Okay. Now let's start by more thoughts or questions before we do Hebrews chapter 9. Thoughts or questions? Melchizedek, the old covenant, the new covenant.
So anything we've talked about so far?
Sure. I don't know the etymology. I know the word shalom. The word peace is in there. I believe it had the name before the Jews ever moved in, so it's probably not a Hebrew word. Okay, now it's a Semitic word. They were all speaking Semitic languages as far as I know. So the second half of the word means... I actually did look that up one time, I remember. And I think, if I remember correctly, the answer was they're not sure where it got the... I speculate it comes from the Jebusites because the Jebusites occupied Jerusalem. And it, by the way, it wasn't until David that the Jews took Jerusalem. It wasn't taken during the time of Joshua. David is the one who actually took the city and made it his city.
It's on a hill, so Jerusalem is probably some Semitic name for hill or something like that.
By the way, Mount Moriah is the city on which Jerusalem is built. It says that somewhere in the Old Testament. I actually found that scripture a few months ago. I wrote it down somewhere. I don't know where it is. So the hill that Abraham offered his one and only son is the same hill that God offered his one and only son. If you think that's an accident, you're not thinking carefully there. By the way, in Hebrews 11:19, it says, figuratively, Abraham received his son back from the dead on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15:4, it says, it was prophesied that the Messiah must die. He said the Messiah must die according to the Scriptures. And it says, and he must be raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scripture. Where is the prophecy that Messiah would be raised on the third day? The answer is Genesis 22. And Jonah 2. Jonah 2 is the prophecy that the Messiah would be raised on the third day. And Genesis 22 is the prophecy that the Messiah would be raised on the third day. Okay? Other thoughts or questions? Otherwise, I'm going to dive right in.
Sorry, you said that this Mount Moriah is where Moses received
his son? No. The place where Abraham offered his one and only son is the place where God offered his one and only son. And the foreshadowing there. I just had a hankering for a donut. It just hit me. You know what? I probably should have a donut. I'm using a lot of energy here, so. Something tells me I went off of Turnwall's camera for that. All right. Questions or thoughts?
So going through the once saved, always saved, sometimes, you know, when I'm talking to somebody, one of the questions that I get is the, and you had referenced this when you were talking about this, basically the Holy Spirit is our deposit guaranteeing our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how do you answer that? And then they'll come back, which is another scripture you use, but God can't lie. So I'm like, ooh, I don't know. That's tough.
Right. So when you put a deposit down on a house, does that mean, it depends on what you mean by guarantee.
Yeah, exactly. See, they use it, I think the secondary can use it.
So if they want to play a trick, they're trying to make this scripture say something, which it clearly does not say. What are the two possible interpretations of a deposit guaranteeing our salvation? One possible interpretation is if you have it, then you have it. The other one is if you have it, then you can't lose it. Well, which is it? Let's read the rest of the Bible. So they want to twist that scripture. They want to read, like the eisegesis, they want to read their doctrine into that scripture. But instead, we should let the whole Bible speak. So that deposit you put down on your house guarantees that it's your house as long as the contract is fulfilled. In other words, they cannot back out, but if they do, they have to pay you. Right? That deposit, that earnest money, you put it down, and it's a guarantee in the sense that you have a sort of a tentative contract, if you will. And it's in that sense. Right? So they're saying you're contradicting. No. I mean, there's two possible interpretations of that word, and which is the correct one? That's what they ought to be doing, rather than saying, this is the doctrine, therefore your interpretation is wrong. That's called eisegesis. Exegesis is to ask, what does it mean, or in this case, what could it mean? And then use the rest of the Bible to answer that question. Well, Hebrews does a pretty good job. Okay? So it's a deposit. In fact, what kind of guarantee? It's the kind of guarantee you get when you put down a deposit, right? So, like, you put it on layaway, right? I was going to say ladies. That's so sexist. But usually it's women, but I shouldn't even say that anyway. So you put on a layaway. That means, you know, like I was doing a book table a couple weeks ago. Somebody say, hey, could you put this book aside for me? All right. Now, in that case, they're not putting down any earnest. It's just between you and me. But as far as I'm concerned, that's their book. Does that mean they're guaranteed to get it? In fact, some of them didn't come back. You know what? Eventually, they didn't come back. I sold it. So it's that kind of deposit and guarantee. And I would say, obviously, come on. If you read the Bible, if you use that to prove you can't fall away, that means you have to ignore the entire book of Hebrews. All right? All right, let's get to Hebrews 9. We're going to talk about the tabernacle. By the way, it's very, very, very noticeable if you think about it, that he doesn't ever use the word temple. And there are different thoughts about that, and you can reach your own conclusion. To me, the best answer I've seen is that because he doesn't want them to even think about the temple. All right, he wants them to go back to the original thing that was built based on the law. So the thing that was described to Moses in the law was not the temple, it was the tabernacle. Now, I believe the temple is a faithful, you know, representation. How do I know that? Because God dwelt there, okay? I have nothing against the temple. And I don't think the Hebrew writer has anything against the temple, but I believe that he doesn't want them to focus in on the temple. Besides, the bottom line is the thing described in the Old Testament, as he's talking about, was in fact the tabernacle, not the temple. So every single thing here is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Let me see. There we go. So the tabernacle itself is a foreshadow of God dwelling amongst his people. And in John 1:14, it says Jesus tabernacled. You know, it says he dwelt among us. It actually says he tabernacled among us. And what was tabernacles? By the way, in the New Testament, it says the feast. You know, it'll say during Passover, blah, blah, blah. When it says the feast, it means tabernacle. Because for them, their equivalent of Christmas was not Passover. It was not Yom Kippur. It was tabernacles. All right? That was the festival that they looked forward to the most. It's the one they talked about the most. So in John, when it says the feast, it means tabernacles. And we hardly talk about that Jewish festival, but I'm telling you, that's the one that the Jews celebrated the most. It's not the one they came to Jerusalem for the most, because you didn't necessarily have to come to Jerusalem to celebrate tabernacle. Okay? So, but Jesus came to Jerusalem on tabernacles, I believe, at least twice. So the tabernacle itself is representative of God dwelling amongst his people, but actually, he actually did. And so there you go. The bronze altar is a symbol or a foreshadow of the sacrifice. The laver is a symbol of baptism. The bread is a symbol of Jesus. The menorah is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The altar is a symbol of our prayers. All these scriptures, all there in your notes. The blue, purple, and scarlet yarn are representative of the heavens, the kingship of God, and the blood of Jesus. I'm telling you, even the very colors of the yarn, heaven, Father, Jesus. All right? The curtain, which represents the separation between God, of course, it's removed. What's weird is it says Jesus, there's that one, through the curtain that is his body. That's one of those interesting scriptures. We'll get there. Through the curtain that is his body. Does that mean through the curtain, which, in other words, we'll get there. Forget it. Okay, the ark, which represents the presence of God, the mercy seat, the grace of God, cherubim, those are the cherubim, etc. Okay, good. So everything there is symbolic. It is a sketch plan. It is a diorama. And he's saying, guys, since we have the real thing, why would you even want to go visit the diorama? Yeah. I mean, seriously. It's like going to Jerusalem and just visiting the little scale model thing. That's not worth it. I mean, if you're going to visit the scale model thing, just look at a picture online. I mean, seriously. You might say, well, then why even bother going to Jerusalem at all? Well, I don't know, but anyway. Old and fading and will soon disappear. Hebrews 9, 1 verses 1 through 11. So this is the entire section. Our NIV ends it at 10. I believe they should have ended it at 11, which is a transition verse anyway. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly tabernacle. A tabernacle was set up. In the first room was the lampstand, the menorah, table with its showbread. Let me go back to this picture here. All right. Oh, I guess I should have had a cutout, you know. Anyway. There was a lampstand and a table with this consecrated bread. It was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain. Now, that's confusing. Behind this curtain. I'll get back to that. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense. That's the difficult point. And the gold covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, the stone tablets of the covenant above the ark where the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. Which tells me that it stopped functioning when Jesus died, that God left that temple. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So what was the purpose of the tabernacle? In Exodus 25:8, he said, build the tabernacle that I may dwell in your midst. And he did. He dwelt amongst his people. Now, did those people want to go into the Holy of Holies? Bad idea. Were they happy to have God dwelling amongst them? Usually. But sometimes, because they sinned, the earth opened up and swallowed them and plagues. I mean, a good question is, do you really, really want God dwelling with you, you know? That's a good question. Do you want to get well, Jesus said? They say, what kind of question is that? It's a pretty good question. Do you want Jesus to come back? That's a pretty good question. Is the day of the Lord a good day? Depends on the person, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Do you really want the Lord to dwell in you? Maybe that's why people don't become Christians. They don't really actually want it. By the way, I don't think God sends people to hell. He accepts their choice. He says, if you want to go there, I will, with great reluctance, accept your decision. All right? So God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. There's the holy place, which it's, by the way, it's a 3x1. It's like 90 cubits by 30 cubits or whatever it is, 30 by whatever. It's 3x1. So the holy place is twice as long as it is wide, and the most holy place is a cube. Same height, length, depth. Okay, got it? So the bottom line is, I want to get in there. Now, how do I get in there? Figuratively. Well, what's required for me to get in there? Well, what's required is the sacrifice of Jesus, right? Is that enough? Is the sacrifice of Jesus sufficient for me to get in there? That's a trick question. Is the sacrifice of Jesus sufficient for us to be saved? That's a trick question. The answer is yes and no. It depends what you mean by the question. Because what if you do this? All right, here we go. Whoop! Now I'm going to go around that laver, and then I'm going to sneak in there. You have to stop at the laver. No one ever entered the holy place unless they stopped at the laver. Okay? And you can see the symbolism there. Right, yes. Right. You know when Jesus said to Nicodemus, dude, don't you get it? Water and spirit. He say, why should he have known that? I should have read Ezekiel 36. That's exactly what it said. All right? It said water and spirit. Just right there. All right, anyway. Let me see. God tabernacled with us. See, God came and dwelt among us. He really came and dwelt among us, John 1:14. So why worry too much about the tabernacle? So you got the table on the north, gold-plated acacia wood with the 12 loaves of bread, the menorah on the south with pure gold, the 7 bowls. Let me see, Zechariah 4, verse 6 basically says the oil in that lamp is the Holy Spirit. Well, more likely it's the symbol of the Holy Spirit. The association with oil with the Holy Spirit, that's totally an Old Testament thing, which is why they did the thing with the anointing with the oil with the baptism, which was a mistake, but you see where it came from. Okay, great. You got the altar of incense. Now, here's the thing. The Hebrew writer, one way of saying it, gets it wrong. Now, is he wrong or I don't know. Because the bottom line is the altar of incense was in front of the curtain. Now, what's he mean? Am I parsing words on his grammar here? But the bottom line is, here's the curtain, here's the holy place. The altar was before the curtain, not behind it. Now, when he says behind, from which side is he on? So that's, you know, I'm pretty sure he knew where it was, though. I mean, come on, obviously knew where it was. But why was it on this side? Because our prayers, because Revelation, it says it is the incense is the prayers of the saints. It's our prayers. The prayers did not enter. So why did he put the altar of incense right up against the curtain? Because when the incense was burned, some of the smoke in the altar of incense did actually sort of filter in. So it's like our prayers were kind of leaking in there into the presence of God. Better than nothing. All right, so it is interesting that he says that the altar of incense is behind the curtain. And I guess if you're in the Holy of Holies, I guess it is behind the curtain. But there's that, you could call it a contradiction. I don't think it is, but, you know, you could call it that. All right. By the way, after 587 BC, the ark wasn't in there, but that's beside the point as far as we're concerned. All right, now, here's the way it worked. Now, if you want to talk about the temple built by Herod. So the Gentiles, so there's the Holy of Holies. The Gentiles could come into the court of the Gentiles. And then the women could come into the court of the women. And the men could come into the court of men right up to the gate. And the Levites could go into the courtyard, but not into the Holy of Holies. And I'm sorry, the Levites. Sorry, the Levites. But the children of Aaron could go into the holy place. But only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And even then, only one day a year, only after making sacrifice for his own sin, and then filling up the Holy of Holies fully with the incense and with a rope tied around his ankle. Does that tell you about separation or or access?
So glad we're not of that time.
Separation. And to the Jews, it's like, praise the Lord, you know, it's better off. It's safer out here. All right? I mean, the high priest was shaken in his boots, except he probably didn't wear boots. All right? It was a fearful thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So in this diagram, only the Levite priest would be in.
This could be a Levite or it could be a priest of Aaron. It could be either one. But the Levites could not go in there.
But even just you regular people would never...
Out here. And now, when they had the tabernacle, men and women were both out here. But when they built the temple, I'm not sure God even supported this idea. You know, he kind of let them do it. I don't think God authorized having only men come into the inner thing, but that's what they did. This is all about separation and certainly not access. So we have a much better one. We're heading towards 10. Yeah, I'll take another one. Thanks. Okay. So moving on here. All this emphasized separation and distance. All right. Let's go ahead and read Hebrews 10:19. Let's just do it. All right. Let's just do it. All right, this is so, oh man. Not the sugar on the donut's awesome too, but I'm talking about the verse.
Yeah.
Okay. Therefore, brothers and sisters. Now, can I do a little rant here?
Sure.
A lot of people complain about the NIV having brothers and sisters, but that's what the Greek word means. In Spanish, if you say hermanos, it means brothers and sisters. In English, if you say brothers, it means brothers. So when it says the word for brothers in Greek, it means brothers and sisters. By the way, who always complains about the new NIV? It's always men. No woman ever complains. So who's bogus there? It's the men. So cut it out.
Come on, man.
Now, it is true that sometimes the NIV does a gender-neutral thing. They swung the pendulum a little bit too far, probably. They kind of, maybe they're a little bit of his cultural sensitivity beyond what they should have. But when it says brothers, it's like Spanish. So in English, the best translation of brothers is brothers and sisters, usually. All right, so guys, cut it out. Anyway, that's my little rant. All right. So, yes. I stopped reading. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open to us through the curtain that is his body. All right. Now, I'll do the curtain that is his body when I get there. But, I mean, this is awesome.
Yeah.
We have access. God is sitting in his throne room, and he's waiting for us to walk in and sit on his lap, not physically. How much better is what we have than this system? How much better? How could we go back to the old thing? And if you think your members can't relate to this aspect of it, it's because you're doing a bad job of preaching. Your hermeneutics might be good, but you got to do the homiletics, right? You got to say, for us, what might it be? What might it be? It's the stoicheia of the world, Colossians. There's the stoicheia of the faith, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, and there's the stoicheia of the world, the basic principles of this world, Colossians 2. That's what we go back to. Whatever the basic principles of this world that we want to rely on instead of this, all right? That's what you should preach. You know, we tend to look on beautiful gold-covered items. And by the way, it was beautiful and it was gold-covered. But we fail to recognize the heavenly tabernacle, which we can enter every day, is so much better. But faith is belief in things that are not seen.
Yeah.
All right? That's the problem. Faith involves believing in things that are not seen. Don't get caught up in the trappings of religion, folks. It's not about religion. You know, that's a trite saying. In fact, when I hear people say it, it kind of makes me want to puke because I don't know. But it's not about religion. It's about a relationship. I've heard that so many times. It's almost religion just to say it, you know, honestly. But it's true, I have to say. Now again, verse 7, these sacrifices were only for sins committed in ignorance. That is a chief point. Now, he doesn't really dwell on that, but it's a major point. So he doesn't say only for things committed in ignorance rather than things done willfully. He deals with the willful sin question the next chapter. But I want to point that out. Okay? There was no sacrifice for willful sin. It says the Holy Spirit was telling us to expect a new and better covenant and sacrifice. Why? Well, new priest requires a new covenant. A new covenant, it means a new tabernacle, and a new tabernacle means a new sacrifices. All right, verse 9 through 10. Let me reread verses 9 and 10. He said, Hebrews 9, 9 and 10. It says, this is just an illustration. The word is parabole. What word do we get from parabole? Parable. That's what a parable is. It's an illustration. What he's saying is, this is a parable. It's a physical parable. It's a prophecy. Look at that picture. You're looking at a prophecy. What's it a prophecy of? The real thing. The reality. This is just a shadow. And what God intended was for you to see that, and that's not sufficient. I mean, the Jews didn't get it wasn't sufficient, kind of understandable. But in light of the New Testament, that we would still not realize that it wasn't sufficient, it was not nearly sufficient. The curtain has been called a physical parable of a present crisis. That's a great one. That's one to write down. Put it in a sermon sometime. The curtain has been called a physical parable of the present crisis. Because people are shut out. By the way, sewn into that curtain were cherubim. All right? Now, get a picture in your mind of an angel. Okay? Now, take that picture and wipe it out. What's a cherubim like? Oh, man. Try Ezekiel 1. Try Ezekiel 10. Try Revelation 4. These are awesome. Not awesome great, but awesome as in, whoa. And cherubim, they're not happy creatures. Their job is to protect the holiness of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they weren't just kicked out of the garden. Cherubim were put there. And I'm telling you right now, charging a cherubim to enter into Eden is not a good idea. By the way, you know what the best possible picture we could get of heaven is? I believe it's the Garden of Eden. Because the Garden of Eden is a foreshadow of heaven. In fact, let me summarize the whole Bible. Okay? Genesis 1. God made everything. And it was good. How good? Very good. Genesis chapter 2. God made us in His image in order to love Him and to love one another. Genesis 3 and 4. We messed up real bad. We got kicked out of heaven. Genesis 5 through Revelation 20, God is fixing the problem. Genesis 21 and 22, God fixed the problem. He put us back in the Garden of Eden. The imagery in Genesis 21 and 22 is directly taken from the Garden of Eden. All right, so only sins committed in ignorance were covered. This is merely a parable. And here's the thing. All this did was created ceremonial cleanness. Now, that's kind of religious talk, okay? What's that mean, ceremonial cleanness? What it means is they were sufficiently covered so they could worship God. That's exactly what the covenant of Moses did. You could argue it's the only thing it did for them. It made them sufficiently clean so they could worship God. Well, that's better than not being able to worship God. By the way, why did they have to leave Egypt? Moses said, the reason we have to leave Egypt is, as long as we're in Egypt, we can't worship God. As long as you're enslaved to sin, you cannot worship God. All right? But all this did is it made them ceremonially clean. And when they went through these ceremonies, they were clean to this extent. They could worship God without getting blitzed. That's a lot better than the opposite. But is that enough? Is that sufficient? It was just a matter of external regulation. In fact, really, arguably, everything in the Old Testament is about external things. Now, they're all foreshadows. Foreshadows of what? Of the real thing, which is a spiritual thing of which they are a mere anticipation, right? They're a mere, he calls it a parable. It's an illustration. So the entire law of Moses, all these laws, these are all an illustration. Okay? All right, now, the Bible uses the word but a lot. And by the way, in 9 verse 11, the word but, some translations don't have the word but at the beginning of verse 11, but it's there in the Greek. But this, there's two kinds of buts. Well, there's three kinds, but the other one has two T's. We're not talking about that. There's the but that says good, but not so good. And then there's the but that says bad, but really good. And this is one of those bad, but really good. All right? Bad, but really good. So we did the tabernacle part pretty quickly because we're going to get right to the sacrifices. All right, and we're going to spend the rest of our time up to lunch talking about better sacrifices. Oh, man, so much better. And it's kind of a long section, though. I don't know if we'll go all the way to 10:18. I might just kind of run out of energy or something like that. So he spends a lot more time on better sacrifices than he does on better tabernacle or on better covenant. By the way, when he's talking about better sacrifices, he'll throw in a little better covenant thing and a little better tabernacle thing as well, but it's almost all in the sacrifices. All right, so now, oh man, this is great stuff. Now remember, in verse 9, their consciences were still not clear. They still felt guilty. Why did they still feel guilty? Because they were still guilty. Do you still feel guilty? That's a good question. But if we feel guilty, we need to go back to Hebrews and find out that we're not. All right? Now, if you do a blatant sin, a little brief moment of guilt is probably actually okay. But I'm talking about in your life, if you feel like a guilty person. If you do something wrong, you feel a little guilty, it's because you are guilty. You know, I'm not saying you should be paranoid about ever feeling guilty about it, because we have a conscience. But if you feel like a guilty person, then we got some studying out to do, because that's not what he wants you to feel, because it's not even true. Why believe something that's not true? Anyway, but when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, right? Since 30 AD. They're here, folks. All right? That's why the old thing is fading and it's going to soon disappear. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but he entered by the most holy place, once for all, by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they were outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who offered him, blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. We get to serve God. Remember, worship, serve, same thing. That's why they had to leave Egypt. Because as long as they're in slavery, they cannot worship God. That's why we had to be baptized into Christ. All right? So, the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of bulls and goats probably has the Day of Atonement in mind. By the way, I skipped that over. In chapter 8, he said, year, and then he says day after day. I'm going to do the year versus day after day thing when we get to chapter 10, the whole year versus day after day distinction here. I'm not going to stop there. It primarily has the Day of Atonement in mind here. And if you read Leviticus, there's a lot more than that, but he's, just to clear our mind and keep it simple, he's using almost all of his imagery from the Day of Atonement, all right, because that's the best prefigure to get it. So the blood of bulls and goats probably is referring to something that's happening on the Day of Atonement. It's talking about Yom Kippur. But then he says the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. What's that about? Man, that's coming from left field. All right, the ashes of a heifer had nothing to do with the Day of Atonement, that's for sure. He's talking about the red heifer sacrifice. It's like bringing that out of left field, and then he leaves it right there. All right? By the way, they had the priest's job was to make sacrifices and offerings. Where do I have my slide on that? I think I've got it here. Yes. So the Jews had offerings and sacrifices. The offerings were sweet-smelling. If you read in Leviticus 1, which is Leviticus 1 talks about the burnt offering. Leviticus 2 talks about the grain offering. Leviticus 3 talks about, I can't remember, I think the sin offering is like Leviticus 5, Leviticus 6. And for all these it says a sweet smelling aroma. So when you make a burnt offering, God goes, where do you find the burnt offering in the New Testament? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. You know, when the Jews made a burnt offering, God said, cut off the head, clean the body inside and out, don't clean the head, and burn them both. Why clean the body but not the head? Well, symbolically, who's the head?
Jesus.
Who's the body? Which one of us need to be cleaned before we could make a burnt offering? We did. Present your bodies as living sacrifices.
Amen.
This is not a death. By the way, they did not have to make burnt offerings. They were voluntary. So Jesus made a burnt offering, Ephesians 5. We make burnt offerings, Romans 12. The grain offering, which is it basically... it's the equivalent of, that's the tithe, essentially. So that's discussed in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. All right, and so, oh, terrible. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Romans 1. That's a really bad mistake. All right, anyway, so Jesus gave a grain offering. We give a grain offering. Jesus gave a drink offering in Luke 22, read that. We give a drink offering, Philippians. This is all my book, From Shadow to Reality. So the... all priests made offerings and sacrifices. These offerings had nothing to do with taking away sin. They were just things you do to worship God. And by the way, the New Testament includes all these things as a antitype, if you will. You can read about that. I don't have time for that. Now, the blood sacrifice, the sin and the guilt offering, the sin offering was for offenses against God, And the guilt offering was for offenses against your fellow human being. Before you made the guilt offering, you had to make restitution to a person. Before you made a sin offering, you didn't have to give restitution, because how can you give restitution to God? I mean, how would that work? All right, so Jesus made both offerings and sacrifices. The sacrifices didn't smell good. They were disgusting. They were offered outside the camp. And where was Jesus killed? Outside the city. And where did they burn the red heifer to ashes? Outside the city. The parallels between Jesus and the red heifer are, do I not have that? Oh, here we go. This is Numbers 19. Did you know that the red heifer sacrifice was for Jews and Gentiles? It was the only sacrifice in the Jewish system that was for Jews and Gentiles. That, my opinion for why he mentions the red heifer, is that's just my opinion, is because that sacrifice was for Jews and Gentiles. He didn't say that, and that's just me interpreting. You don't have to agree with that. It doesn't matter. But anyway, it was a very rare red heifer, and we have a unique son. According to the Pharisees, there were only, I can't remember if it was six or seven, in the entire history from 1400 BC to the time of Christ, only six of these things. Now, not exactly unique, but almost unique, because if there were more than three black hairs on the entire cow, forget it. And if there are two and they were near each other, also forget it. All right, that's crazy. Okay? It was killed outside the camp because it's a sacrifice for sin, for impurity, as Jesus was sacrificed outside the camp. It was for both Jew and Gentile, as Jesus makes atonement for both Jew and Gentile. It was a sacrifice without blemish. Well, up to three black hairs, but, you know. All right? A sacrifice without sin. It had never been yoked. If you say to the bull, "Can I kill you?" No. If you say to the sheep, "Can I kill you?" No. It had never been yoked. Jesus didn't, he wasn't led. Well, in a sense he was led, but he was in control the whole time. So there's that's the symbolism of it having not been yoked. Did the Jews get this? I doubt it. Just do it and great. If you touch a dead body, this is the one you used, okay? The ashes of the heifer. Okay? And the sacrifice included scarlet wool and wood. Blood, cross. Blood, cross. Hyssop, which represents purification, and water. In order to make this thing, the red heifer sacrifice included those things. The red heifer, the ash of the heifer, the wool, the wood, and the water. Well, how about that? How about that? And that's just two words in the book of Hebrews, okay? Two words. All right? Let's see here. It says, could never remove guilt. All right, blood of bulls and goats, the Day of Atonement. All right, the bull was the sacrifice for the sin of the high priest. The goat was the sacrifice for the people. All right, I've talked about that. I don't have time to go about the scapegoat. You know, they laid their hand on the one goat and sent it off to kind of take the sin out of the camp. And then they killed the other one. The meaning of both was essentially the same. But really, the Day of Atonement was just a picture, right? It was just a parabole. The ash of a heifer refers to Numbers 19. Basically, this is all pretty good stuff, but compared to the sacrifice of Jesus, hello, let's just give that away. Let's go on something else. Better sacrifice. Verse 12. It gives eternal redemption rather than cleaned, and then the next day you get cleaned, and the next day you get cleaned, and the next day you get cleaned. Now, when you take a shower, is that once for all? No. The shower Jesus gives you is once for all. That would be a great, imagine if you could take that shower. I guess you're going to take that shower the day before you die, and then And that'll be once for all, because he's going to help. Well, never mind. I'm never going to use that illustration ever again. It just came to my brain, and just take it out of there. Oh, but this is the best part, verse 14. Clean conscience. What would be the value? What would be the monetary value of a clean conscience? What would you pay? What would you pay for a clean conscience? How about everything you have? And then you know what you do? You take that pearl of great price and you sell everything you have and hope it's enough to buy it. All right? That, I mean, how valuable. In fact, that's what it's all about. That's what worship is about. Well, it's about worship, but it's about having a clean conscience. How do you feel? How do you feel about that? We you know, they can't. What's the word where not embezzle, where you try to do the bad stuff and get them to pay money.
Blackmail?
Extortion. You can't be blackmailed.
Extortion.
We can't be blackmailed. Isn't that awesome?
Yes, it is.
The cop wants to go through your car? You know. Whatever. Now, I believe in, the rights of privacy. And it's America, it's great. But really, as a Christian, come on in, It's okay. Now, actually, I'd rather not have them come in, but if they do, I've got nothing to hide. Clean conscience. That's what the blood of Jesus gives us. Oh. It's an unblemished sacrifice. He didn't sin. And he says, because of this, verse 14, right? What it does is it makes it, look at that, verse 14, so that we may serve the living God. What's that worth? What is that worth? David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tent. Yeah, I mean, that's pretty good.
Yeah.
We can serve God. We have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. That's what this sacrifice does. That is quite a sacrifice. And one time for all. Now, if you were living in guilt your whole life, if you had one day free of guilt, that'd be pretty good. But you know what? If you knew the next day you're going to be guilty again, it wouldn't be so good. That's what the sacrifices did. It reminded them every single day of the fact that it wasn't working. It should have been depressing. He calls his death a ransom for sins. Now, I could get the whole that ransom debate in the Catholic Church. I'm not going to do that. All right. And so it's kind of a difficult concept here. I'm just going to read this. In other words, in order to be prepared to come into the new covenant, in order to even be qualified to sign on to the second covenant, we need to be cleansed of the sins committed under the first one. So the argument that theologians make is sort of in order to even be able to sign on to the first covenant, Jesus had to die for the sins that you already committed. I don't know. It's in the notes. Think about it. Read a commentary. I don't know. To me, it's too complicated for me. So, all right. So the practical meaning is the blood of Christ cleanses for sins committed before, during, and after, past, present, and future. So this kind of difficult thing here, for this reason Christ was the mediator of a new covenant and all that kind of stuff. That kind of little thing. Bottom line is past, present, and future. By the way, did you know that in the Church of Christ, many of them teach that baptism only covers sins committed before you became a Christian? Believe it or not, that's...
Really?
Yes, it's a fairly common teaching. Okay? Basically, then you just have to be essentially... It's like a work salvation. I'm telling you, that is a Church of Christ teaching, a very common Church of Christ teaching. Shocking to know. All right? By the way, I was doing a class. My wife and I have been working with the singles for like 13 years, and we have been doing it for about 2 or 3 years. And when we started working with the singles, I just did basic Bible teaching first 2 or 3 years, just to get them back to the point where they could even walk, you know. But I gave a lesson one time, and I said, you know what? When you're forgiven, you're forgiven. And there were some looks on their face. They were like, that's kind of sad. That's kind of sad. Now, nobody back then ever said that you have to share your faith and that you have to do all these things in order to be saved. Nobody really said it. In fact, I'm not sure if the ones teaching it even believed it, but that was the message that came across. Apparently. Because, I mean, I almost fainted right on the spot. Because I taught them that, and there were several people in the room. They were kind of like, really? Wow. Okay? Sins committed past, present, and future. And then verse 16 through 22. In the case of a will. That's the word diatheke. Now, it's the same word that was used for covenant earlier. But if you read the passage, you can see why it's talking about a will, all right? So that word could be translated as will or covenant, okay? In the case of a covenant, a diatheke, a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop. That's talking about the red heifer. Okay? And branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremony. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. All right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, that was only a copy of the true ones. He entered to heaven itself, not to appear for us in God's presence, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Okay? So, it's the analogy of a will. Why did Jesus have to die? So that the will would come into effect. That's kind of an odd argument, honestly. All right, and if he never said that, I think it wouldn't change anything we believe already. So, summary then, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, the life of every creature is in its blood. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. No blood, no covenant. No blood, no forgiveness. And so because we have a greater sacrifice, we can enter a greater sanctuary. Why a better sacrifice? Well, it's better in many ways. Because the former sacrifice was really just about outward things. Really, it's just about appearance. The sacrifice of Jesus is about inward things. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were temporary. That's why they had to be repeated again and again and again. Ours, the sacrifice of Christ, is eternal. Once for all. It was ceremony. His is real. Those sacrifices were not voluntary. They didn't ask the dove or the sheep or the heifer or the calf or the goat. In fact, if you'd asked them, they would have said no. Not only was it not voluntary, it wasn't aware. The sheep is like, you know, maybe once they smell blood, maybe you did have to drag him in there. But when it says he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, all right, but not exactly like a sheep, but in the sense that you didn't have to drag him. They didn't have to drag him. He went willingly. And again, as Christians, we offer willing sacrifices, willing gifts. Isn't it better? Wouldn't you rather have a sacrifice that was given voluntarily than that one was taken? So much better. This one's mechanical versus spontaneous. It's just ta-chunk, 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 ta-chunk. And, oh, the most important difference of all, did not remove guilt, does remove guilt. A much, much better sacrifice, to say the least. Proof these things were not very powerful, they had to be done again and again and again. Oh, I would much rather have a sacrifice that's once for all. Now, here it makes this thing, just like it's destined for man to die once. Now, is that a proof text that reincarnation is not true? Yeah, I guess so. Yeah, it's true. I mean, we die once and then we face judgment, all right? But he's not writing that to teach against reincarnation. Basically saying, just like we die how many times? Exactly once. And so how many times did Jesus have to die? Only once. So how many times did Jesus have to die? Our death is a final thing. It kind of ends the whole problem. It's done. It's over. Once for all. That's what the sacrifice of Jesus is like. So Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the high priest. He's greater than Abraham. Greater than Joshua, by the way, Hebrews 4. That was in the lesson yesterday in the morning, Grady. Greater than Abraham. His covenant is a greater covenant. His tabernacle is a great tabernacle. And the sacrifices are so much greater. How are we doing here? Okay, let's do 1 through 18. We'll sort of zip through it. It's only going to take a minute because really, Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 is really mainly just a recapitulation of what he's already said. In fact, there's a couple new things, but not a lot of new things in there. All right? So let's read it. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it could never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. And that's the problem. It didn't make them perfect. So what if you're imperfect? How much do you accomplish if you're imperfect? Not a whole lot. Okay, otherwise they would not have stopped being offered, right? Duh. You know, it's kind of like, duh. All right. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible. That's the fourth impossible. No, it's the third impossible. The other impossible is to please God without faith. This is our third impossible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It just doesn't do it. Therefore, When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. You were not pleased. Then I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, my God. All right, these things were just a shadow, not the reality. The word reality is icon. E-I-K-O-N. That's where, you know, icons, like the Greek Orthodox have icons. An icon is a picture, but the icons that the Greeks, I mean, you're supposed to have an icon, it's supposed to look like the person, you know what I'm saying? Three-dimensional. An icon, by definition, is three-dimensional. All right? And but anyway, the icon, a good translation would be photograph. All right. Of course, they didn't have photographs back then, but if they did, it would, you know, it would have been the equivalent of a photograph. It's the real thing. The law is only a shadow. It has no power. How much power does a shadow have? None. Do shadows talk? Do they breathe? What do they do? Nothing. What good are they? It'll let you know that the real thing is, you know, if you see the shadow, I guess the real thing is coming. They're good for that. And that's all these things were. For this reason, that it was only a shadow, not the reality, it could never do what we desperately need to be done. We need to be made perfect. We need to be made teleon, complete. That's what we needed. But it couldn't do it. Imagine this. You apply for a job, and they say, we have a training program. We want you to go through the training program first, and then we'll give you the job. Great. When's the training program start? Tomorrow. Good. How long is the training program? Forever. I don't think I'd want to do that training program. That training program is useless. A training program that you never get out of. Well, you're saying the Christian life is a training program. Well, there's a sense in which it is. I agree with that. Because really, when they're wandering in the wilderness, they were learning to rely on God. Discipleship is a training program. But it's not a training program for being saved, though. All right, it's not a training program for that. Wouldn't that be a really stupid training program to sign up for, one where you basically never earn the right to take the job? I personally would not want to do that. I would say you can keep that job and you can keep that training program. But that's not what we have. Proof that it didn't work is that they still felt guilty. And they should have felt guilty. Now, in my notes, but you already answered it, right? It did accomplish something. Let's go to Romans 5:20. That's the other passage. Did anybody think of Romans 5:20 last night? You did the Romans 7 one. The Romans 7 one is probably a better answer anyway. Romans 5:20, it says this. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. So it did that. The law had this effect. It made you more guilty than you even were. Right? Because when God gives you a trust, you have to prove faithful. And we're going to be judged according to what we know. And based on the law, we knew more than we did before the law, right? So they were more guilty. All right? But that's good. You know what? When you're not saved yet, feeling guilty is probably a good thing. You know? He hoped that when the Messiah would come, they would say, they would jump at the opportunity. You know what? A lot of them did. You know, those Jews, they're terrible. I mean, they rejected God. Percentage-wise, I don't know. I don't have the numbers, but I'm pretty confident that a higher percentage of Jews accepted the gospel than Gentiles. I'm pretty confident of that. Was it 10% or 20% or 30%? I don't know. It certainly wasn't 50%, but I'm sure it was more than, I'm almost positive more than 10%. I'm sure it was more than 10%. What percentage of people in LA are Christians? You know what I'm saying? Kind of get down on those Jews. So basically, the purpose of the law was so you'd realize what your need is. And if you don't know what your need is, you're not likely to do anything to get it, right? So the law helped us. It was a training ground. It prepared us. All right, but it didn't do the job. It's not a training problem that does the job. It's a training problem that so you can kind of be led to Christ. Let me see, Romans 7:13, that's the other one, the one that you all found already. He says, did that which is good then become death to me? No. Because he was already dead. It didn't make him more dead. How much more dead can you be than dead? So was it a bad thing? You could argue it's a bad thing. No, it wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing. But it didn't do what it needed to do, which is make me perfect and cleanse me from sins. All right? But by no means, nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good, the law, to bring about my death so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. That's what it did. And it was good at it. Those annual reminders, year after year after year, reminded them of two things. One, they're sinners. And two, those sacrifices weren't solving the problem. They were a stopgap. They were the finger in the dike. They did something. All right, what does God want from us? He wants us to obey Him out of love. That's what He wants. That's all He ever wanted. Does He want us to be perfect? Yes. But we can't do that. So He makes up the difference. What God wants is an obedient heart. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken and contrite heart. That's what God desires. That's what He's reminding us of here. Right? And I'll be honest with you. I got a lot of Hebrews. I mean, a lot of Hebrews. But it wasn't until I was getting ready for this class or writing my book that I got this one. This is new for me. This is one of those discoveries here. It's great. This whole, here am I, send me. You know, basically, Jesus is willingly offering Himself. All right, here we go. I don't think I finished it. Verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. I don't know if did he have this actual God, I'm here. Sacrifice and offering you didn't. I don't know if he really actually said that. It's kind of symbolically here. Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Here he said, then I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to say, here I am. You know, this is what Isaiah said. He simply wants us to say, here I am. Do with me what you want. That's what he wants. And that's what Jesus offered. He said, here I am. And God said, all right, I want you to die and take the sins of the whole world. And he said, is there any other way? God said, no. He said, not my will, but yours be done. Is God's will always done?
No.
No. Why would you pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done? God's will is not always done. Does that mean God's not in control? No. God's in control, but he gave us a free will. And if we have a free will, that means we get to do things that are against God's will. But what God wants us to do is say what Jesus said. I have come to do your will, O God. What does God want from us? An obedient heart that sincerely desires to do His will. If God gets that from you, He has every single thing He wants from you.
Yeah.
What does He offer you in return? Everything. Jesus came voluntarily to offer His life. Here I am. I've come to do your will. What a beautiful statement. In fact, you could do an entire sermon just on that verse. It's from Psalm 40. You know in 1 Samuel 15:22, right? He says, the Lord does not delight in sacrifice, right? And, you know, Saul said, You know, I did everything you want practically. And even the stuff that I didn't do you want, I made it into a sacrifice. Doesn't the sacrifice make up for the difference in me doing what you want? Answer, not your sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice will, but yours won't. There's a lot of passages on this. Psalm 51, 16 through 17, I already kind of referenced that. Hosea 6, 6. I like that one. Hosea 6, 6. Okay, two more minutes. Even if I'm not quite done with this, we'll just end in 2 minutes. Hosea 6, 6 says this, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice." By the way, that word is chesed. Really, loyalty. Loyalty. Chesed is often translated as love. It's translated as mercy, but basically, probably the closest word to chesed is loyalty. God has been loyal to us. He wants us to simply be loyal to Him. Malachi 1, it says, "Jacob I have loved." They said, "You haven't loved us." God says, "Yes, I have." "Then why aren't you blessing us?" "Because you haven't loved me." I mean, give me what I'm giving you. That's all I want. All right? It says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." You can give God all the religion you want. He's like, just give Him yourself. That's all He ever wanted. When somebody who doesn't like you and hates you gives you a gift, it doesn't make you feel like they're just trying to buy you off. You know? And you can't buy God off. God is not stupid. What are you going to pay Him to buy Him off? I mean, seriously. How foolish can you be? A bull or a ram could not say to God, "Here I am to do your will." The only sacrifice that really works is the sacrifice that says to God, and that's the sacrifice of God. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not reject." All right, lunchtime. So, is 1 o'clock is probably a little bit too quick, right? But 1 or 1:15, you tell me.
It doesn't matter. What is group what? It probably takes about 1 to 1:15 to get there.
Yeah, honestly, yeah.
Let's just be realistic.
Yeah, 1:15. And how about you? But my brain's a little bit burned out right now. I'm guessing yours probably is too. We're not really getting much right now. We're taking notes for later on.
Maybe you won't fit in that
day. Who wants to do lunch?
I do.
Turn it back on after.
Okay.
Nope, there's one per chapter.
One per chapter.
Because if you don't die, my will or won't go to all. If you're on time, I will or won't go to the
altar. Okay.
Obviously not preaching. I'm just giving them an overview.
Yeah.
A couple too many non-red hairs.
I want to do a thorough job on 11, but I'm willing to do a bit of a cursory job on 12 and 13.
Yeah, because 13 I'm going to hit pretty hard.
All right. So I may just make some very, very quick comments on 13.
All right, rocking and rolling, reeling and rocking.
I'm not going to eat a whole lot of lunch because I had a donut, which was probably a mistake anyway.
Okay. You got my little.
I know some things.
Did you guys have lunch plans? Did you guys come together?
I can't remember. That was Christian that you
quoted.
Yeah.
I better Christian
for a while. I know. I'd love to. They're doing it today. You guys want
I
mean, you know a couple places
around
here.
Hey.
Very
well.
Yeah, you guys have
lunch? Yeah, we're meeting with our administrator 24 hours. So we have a big decision to make tomorrow at 9 a.m. About a building change.
Okay.
Well, yes, that is important.
So we can get this building. We have to change our service to the afternoon. So we did a little survey. I thought people were going to be like, no, we're not going to change our service. We like the morning. But actually, we've gotten a pretty positive response.
Yeah, you know,
70% of the people are like, we want to switch it because it's cheaper. And it was cheaper than I probably like.
That's cheaper than the downtown way, the cooler you get?
It's the same price. It would be pretty much the same price.
But everywhere else,
so
like if we were to get up with
gonna
hotel,
be on,
the minimum we could find is $11,000.
A month. So the school we're at right now is, I think, 4,500, 4,800,
right.
And the new location we found is $5,000.
It
has everything. So it's the same. It's only a couple hundred dollars more. So that's why we're going to need
it. It has everything. Everything we need except for the time slot.
And then our lease ends this month. The last Sunday of this month, and we have to move into somewhere else.
Yeah.
If not, we're going to be visiting Glendale.
Yeah,
we'll just send everybody to
Glendale.
Hey!
Geo-region.
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 Is that what they called
before?
Yeah.
Back in the
day. Sorry.
Aww.
Yeah,
no,
no,
no, you guys are great, though.
Thanks.
I know.
Thank you. Because there'll be a lot of that. You said, did you put the medicine in your purse, honey?
Oh, that's in my, it's in my pocket, to my
party. Okay. So are the Redskins coming up this year again?
No.
No?
The closest though was this past Sunday in Arizona.
Oh, okay. Yeah, the Eagles are coming out to LA again.
Nice.
So,
Chargers?
Rams.
Oh, it's because you guys both won your division, or was it, isn't that?
I never know how they figure that out. Like, I know like you play your division twice, and then you rotate the division you play in the AFC.
And you rotate a division
in the AFC. And the AFC, and those extra games,
those
I don't know.
Those two extra games? Those last...
We're not playing the NFC West, though. So that's the thing. So it's like those two games that...
It's because... okay, so you play NFC East. You just look,
right.
Eliminate that division. Which... What
we're
NFC
playing
play?
NFC South. We're playing Tampa Bay,
so you eliminate
Atlanta.
East and South.
Yeah.
So you take North and West...
Mm-hmm.
And whatever team finished in the same place you did last year, you played.
Is that what this was last year again?
So because of the Rams.
We're first in the division.
And
yeah.
We played the Cardinals. Because wherever we finished second or third, they finished second.
Okay, I didn't know that. That's helpful. Yeah, I always remember
like
those two games.
I played Ashley like 2 days ago.
Yeah, that's funny. Yeah, because I knew the other part. I just never knew how to figure it out. I just figured that they're like, oh, what's a good matchup for ratings?
Yeah, it's literally, there's a system to all of it.
Yeah.
That's why when the season ends, you already know.
You can kind of figure out who.
You know who you're playing next
year.
You just don't know the order and who's home and who's away.
Right. Nice. Very nice. Yeah, we're playing them last week of December, I think.
Oh, nice.
So.
You get them late?
Mm-hmm.
Tickets might be more expensive.
Yeah, they are.
I think both teams will be really good.
I looked at it. They are. Yeah, that was the game last year, because we played at the same time last year, too, and that's the game that Wentz went down. So.
That's right.
So, second week of December, so.
We haven't gotten our church host season tickets.
Nice. I mean, yeah. If you're a Rams fan.
Yeah.
Oh, the Coliseum sucks. I hate going there. We watched the Chargers at the Home Depot Center.
Uh-huh.
That place is great to watch a football game, man.
Well, it doesn't matter where you're sitting.
It's so small, dude. It felt great, yeah.
You can spit on your favorite player. Man.
Seriously. At least we lost a lot, I think.
What's that?
We lost a lot of people. Stewart's gone.
Stewart left?
Chaz, yeah.
Sylvia left, too.
Sylvia left. I think, his name Mike, the elder, in the Derwood.
He's gone, too?
I think so. I heard him say he has some kind of passes that happen on top of that. So, we'll see how many people we got left.
Yeah, it's interesting. Maybe, they're still
all set up. Yeah, her pilot is ready to go.
And you know that they work.
Huh? Oh, yeah. That's so funny. Girls' turtles are funny.
I told you, it's like they're fantasy.
Yeah. It really is. That was like the greatest analogy I ever heard.
It's like perfect. Oh,
you picked up the dream turtle?
Oh, I'm so jealous.
Yeah.
Oh, did this... Okay, did he give you guys this one yesterday? After we left?
No, that was first thing this morning. Did you get it this morning?
No, we walked in during the prayer.
Oh, okay. Yeah, he had it at the beginning. There, go one for Tariq.
Those aren't...
Take that to him. I'm sure he has more.
Looks like these are them right here. This is this one, right?
No, this is from yesterday.
Huh?
Oh, did you not get this one? This was John's from yesterday, this one.
John?
Yeah. John Oaks?
Yeah, because we left at 3:45.
So, yeah. Okay.
So you handed out one yesterday and then one today?
Well, this is from today. This is Greg's stuff, which we may or may not get to.
Who's that?
Who's
that?
That
actually?
I think so.
Oh,
that's not mine.
I didn't get that one.
Mine's all over here.
She's sneaking packages.
Stealing stuff. Yep, these are the sermons Greg did. So we shouldn't steal, which I don't think I would anyway.
Which one
This one. These are the sermons. Yeah, those are John's notes. So much paper. It's like, guys, come on, email it. I didn't say it was a PDF.
Email it. I'm just going to scan it at home anyway.
Exactly.
A PDF.
Exactly.
If I ever get a hard copy of this, apparently I need it. I'll put a PDF.
Yeah. The one thing I wish they would do a little differently is, because, like, you know, like, especially people who are from our church, they're all kind of You know?
You won.
So, like, I wish, like, the first day was just, like teaching. Like,
yeah.
Here's who wrote it. Here's why we think that. Here's when. Here's the documents. Like, that
yeah.
kind of stuff. And then if you want to do, like, the application of it later, the second day, go for it.
Yeah.
So that's
like, an inside-out type mentality, like, start from... Because I think that, like, the core teaching is, like, focusing on, I don't know.
Yeah, well, like Robert yesterday, like, oh, like, it was great. But it was preaching. He was preaching, you know?
Yeah.
Like, a whole lot of, you know, info.
Yeah.
So I would like that. Info first, and then you can give us the application to come back to our ministry and stuff like that.
Yeah.
But I think it's because all of our people are evangelists first.
Yeah.
So that's why I like that one guy, Nick from Pasadena. Not Pasadena. I forgot. He was awesome.
Was he your John?
Yeah.
How did he
do? Yeah, he was so good.
I think you were telling me.
Yeah, I like him a lot. Yeah. I like him a lot. Smart. Communicates well. Does a good job of getting like both. So. Kind of creates more like a discussion at church, you know?
Yeah.
Like, why do we think this? What supports it in the text? That's how you talk about it.
Yeah.
I like that.
Have you ever gone to the lectureship ever?
I want to. Yes. He spoke at that one, actually.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Wait, you're talking about that thing that you did every year, right?
Yeah.
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 Yeah, he spoke at that one last year. So I found out about this year, like, real late. It was, like, already happening.
Yeah.
I can't go to that one, but
yeah.
Next year, for sure.
Yeah.
Sign up for, like, the email.
Yeah. My mom goes every year.
Yeah.
She goes to my grandma, so her mom.
Okay.
She's not a physician in high school.
Okay.
And then one time she went to Greg Minsky. He did a teaching on something.
Yeah.
And then my was like, that guy, he knows what he's talking about.
Ha! She didn't know she was like his leader. How did your mom tell her?
No.
No.
I think she didn't want to get
into it. She didn't want to ruin it.
She didn't want to get into
it. Yeah. How funny, though. That's hilarious.
Done.
Yeah. All right, Mom. You're right.
I need to be obedient.
Better than my parents.
Yeah.
That's funny.
I'll be back. Yeah. Okay.
Yay, my computer's charged.
Back to you now.
Did
I just pull it up?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
There you go.
Thank you.
That's a mic.
You can get the Santa Barbara chart.
I love the Santa Barbara.
I mean, you can't go wrong with that one.
Yeah.
No, you guys did the right thing, believe me. Because I would have said,
divisive.
We didn't even bring it here. Yeah. I mean, mine, he could take it down all by himself, but...
He obviously had an agenda stern when if it clicked the chambers, he was like, why did you be in any meeting, right? And then I mean, for a bunch of reasons, but one of the biggest things was.
Well, that's a weird time between Ty and the.
Come on,
Dave.
Yeah, that's terrible. Yeah,
that is
terrible.
Yeah.
Come on, man.
Oh, my gosh, bro.
All right. How was y'all's lunch?
Delicious.
Where'd you go?
For us?
The habit, the hamburger habit. All you did there?
Oh, we
got
a little tie.
Yeah.
All right, good to go. Plenty of batter.
They were a little busy and it was a little slow. Oh, I left my satchel out there.
You want to
go? Yeah. I think you can probably do it faster. It's in the front.
All right. I'm not going to fall asleep while I'm teaching, so. Actually, I had a math professor who fell asleep while she was teaching. She said something like, you take the Legendre polynomial and then... So we let her sleep for a while.
Well, I forgot to stop the tape.